seated. Thank you for good seeing this morning. I've asked Brother Matt to come and sort of plug in supplementary messages that go along with our theme. And I know he's just chomping at the bit to share what he's been studying recently. So you guys give him your undivided attention. Brother Matt.
Okay, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'd like to say two things. One, I am tired too. I have so much material, I had to get up really early to finish it all for you guys. So if you are tired, I feel the same way you do, but let's work together to stay awake and to be attentive, because this is super important. And then the second thing is, I have a lot here, okay? I have this stack of papers, I have my actual message, I have some supplementary notes. So this is like a fire hydrant, and you guys are going to drink out of it, and I'm the thing that try and gets the water down to where it's drinkable. So if you'll pay attention, take some notes. This will help you to go back later and do the verses maybe. If we are running out of time, I'm going to stop explaining the verses of our answer. I'm just going to give you the verse, give you the answer, and move on. And so it'll be on you to study them. But anyway, this topic that we're going to do, as Brother Scott said Wednesday, is about Islam. And specifically in the context of living and defending your faith. It is, I titled the Sunday school lesson, An Apologist Response to Islam. So in the area of apologetics, you first need to know what you believe, which is what Brother Scott has been going over. And I hope you've been taking notes, because he's went over some amazing lessons. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to come in and I'm going to give you what people who disagree with us say and how we can answer them. So Brother Scott's going to equip you with the truth, and then I'm going to show you how to use that truth to combat false religions. The first one being Islam. So I'd like to say at the very beginning that Islam is very vast, okay? There's so many topics within Islam, and if you follow politics today, you'll see that it's actually in our news, and there's a lot of stuff that we could talk about this morning. There's politics, there's religion, there's logic. I mean, there have been some of the foremost atheists in the world are discussing Islam versus Christianity right now. They do it from a logical perspective. But we could go over that for days and days and days. But we are going to, in this lesson, address a Christian defense to Islam and how to convert the average American Muslim. Because that's what will be most beneficial to us. That's who we're going to meet. So there are far more conservative forms of Islam, I guess you could say, more strict. They would have far different beliefs, but we're going to go over what an American Muslim will tell you, what they believe, the verses in the Quran they're going to use, so we're not really going to get into something else. But I have a question for you. Have you ever had someone, or have you ever told someone you are a Christian, and then they automatically thought you were a Catholic? Has that ever happened to anyone? Raise of hands. Yeah, I see like probably 15 hands. That has happened to me at work over and over and over again, and I cannot tell you how frustrating it is to be compared to something that you don't believe at all. Like, and so immediately I tell someone I'm a Christian, like, oh, okay, so do you go to mass? You know, they ask me about my priest, you know, and they find out that I'm a pastor, and they're like, oh, you're a priest, and then they think, you know, that I'm in a monastery or something, and it's just frustrating. I was thinking this past Wednesday we were going out, and the group I was with, some of the girls walked up to a door, and the guy's like, are you guys a bunch of Mormons? Like, people automatically assume stuff, and it's frustrating. And so I want to get this off the bat at the very beginning. How we feel when we're compared to Catholics, and we're like, yes, they say they believe the Bible, and yes, they say they're a Christian, but we're completely different. That's how American Muslims think when we equate them to terrorism or to stuff going on in the Middle East. I work with a couple Muslims, and the first thing they will do is denounce. They're like, we are not terrorists. We're peace-loving people. And they're like, if you really believe the Quran, you would never do that. And they go on and on and on how we would a Catholic towards us. You know, like, we both say the Bible, but we believe very different things. So a thing that we might struggle with is just making a straw man, saying, oh, these people, they're very hateful. They believe in killing infidels. They believe this. I don't even have the time. Like, I'm not even going to listen to them. And you set yourself up for failure, because what happens is when you talk to a Muslim that doesn't believe any of those things, and then you realize, hey, we believe a lot of the same stuff. He starts talking about how Satan rebelled against God, and then he was outcast of heaven, and Adam and Eve were the first humans, and they did original sin, and that they believe in the Bible, and that they believe in continued revelation. And all of a sudden, you start thinking, wow, we believe almost the same thing, And then he says, here's the one area you're wrong. And you're caught off guard completely because you've been thinking the whole time, these are hateful people that just love killing anyone who isn't a Muslim. And we just basically say, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. No, it's something that needs to be addressed because not all Muslims are that way. The vast majority aren't. There's 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. So the average one that you're going to meet in America doesn't believe in any of that. So we're going to go from that perspective. These might be Muslims you meet at your future work. You might have one in your neighborhood. You might go to a secular college and see or room with a Muslim. Like, there are so many avenues that once we learn this material, God can use it to help us witness. And so that's our goal today. First, we're going to go over what Muslims believe or what Islam teaches and the biblical response to that. And then we're going to conclude the lesson with how can we win a Muslim to Christ? Let's say you're friends with a Muslim. What can you do to get them to see that Jesus is the way to heaven? So first, what do Muslims believe? If you're taking notes, point number one, Muslims believe in four major books. So they have four holy books. And the first three are in the Bible, and the last one, obviously, is the Quran. So the first one they call the Torah, and that was revealed to Moses. So basically, it is the Arabic version of the Torah. So Torah, Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believe that that was revealed to Moses. Moses was a prophet. God revealed to his prophet Moses the first five books of the Bible. Then they believe the second holy book they call Zabor, and that was revealed to David. That's Psalms. So all the Psalms, they believe. So the first five books of the Bible are inspired from God. The Psalms are inspired from God, and it was to the prophet Moses, to the prophet David. The next one is more broad, and that is the Injil, and that was revealed to Jesus. Most Muslims say this is the entire New Testament, but very strict Muslims, and you may meet one or two, strict scholars say that it's only the four original Gospels. So either way, you at least, bare minimum, a true practicing Muslim is going to say that Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are inspired, the Psalms are inspired, the Gospels are inspired, and then the Quran is inspired. And all of those came from God to his prophets. All right, the Quran was revealed to the prophet Muhammad. So the first thing we're going to go over is there are, and I noticed this the other day, so I actually had some Jehovah's Witness come to my door yesterday, and it was rather fun. They ended up leaving. They said they had to go. I had asked them some questions, and they were telling me, that's an interesting question. We really don't have time to go into the answer of that. And I said, oh, I got plenty of time. Why don't you just give me the answer? And they didn't really want to talk to me. So we're going to talk about that next time I teach. But anyway, my point with that is that I found out something that they told me at the very end of a core fundamental belief that they have. Because I knew some of the stuff they already believed in, but I didn't know why. And when they explained something, it explained that everything they believe goes through that core belief. And this is a core belief of Islam. So this is the belief. Only the original language of the original text is the actual word of God. When switching languages, one loses God's original meaning. The Quran is only God's word if it's in Arabic. The first two books of God's, first two books that we talked about, the Torah and Psalms, are only God's word if it's in Hebrew. The third book is only God's word if it's in Greek. So whenever you show them a verse in the Bible, you say, look, the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God, and then we read a verse. They say, well, that's your interpretation. That's what they mean. They think, oh, well, that's not what God really said in Greek. The English translation doesn't really show that, and so because God's word is only in the original language. And a lot of what a Muslim will tell you from that point on is based off of that principle that only the original language is inspired or is even preserved. It's the only thing that's God's word. And so what is our answer to that? Because we have to give it an answer, right? This is apologetics, defending our faith. So the answer is this. An accurate translation of an original text carries the same power as the original text. So let me say that again, just in case you want to write this down. An accurate translation of an original text carries the same power as the original text. Our Bible is not inspired. Think about that. Our Bible is not inspired, but it is preserved. So here's what happens. So God inspired the writers of the Bible. They wrote down in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek, right? They wrote the Bible. Then some people came along and translated that exactly from Greek into English. And so it has been preserved. It's not the original letter, but it is a accurate translation of the original letter. It carries the same power. It's the same message from God. So let's look first at Bible reason for this. 1 Timothy 5, we're there. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "For the Scripture saith," so the next part is Scripture according to this verse. "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, this is a very interesting verse because it quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament and calls both of them Scripture. So here's the beauty of this verse. The first part, "thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4, it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." The second quote, "the laborer is worthy of his hire," is a quote from Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7, it says, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as ye have, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." So here's what happened. The first part, the muzzling the ox, that was written in Hebrew. The second part was written in Greek, but it was spoken in Aramaic. And all three of those were called Scripture. So Jesus spoke in Aramaic. His apostle wrote that down in Greek. And then they quoted a Hebrew Old Testament, and they call all of that Scripture. So even the Bible claims that a translation, in essence, is still God's Word. It's still Scripture. So this whole idea that only in the original language, you have to learn the original language and then you can read God's Word, the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible shows the exact opposite. That Scripture, as long as it is accurate to the inspired Word, if it's preserved, it is God's Word. So, but they might not take that. They're like, well, that comes from the Bible. That's what I'm just told you isn't valid. So let's go to logical reasons. What is the purpose of the Bible? Think very broad. I'm going to take you guys' answers. Think of it. What is the purpose of the Bible? Anyone think? Yes, ma'am. Okay, it's to be our guide. And who's it from? God. Okay, so God gave us a guide. In essence, the Bible, the purpose of, and here's the cool thing, any religion on earth basically believes that the holy writings are from God and a message to them. So if God wrote a message to the world, you could be a Hindu and have your holy writings. You could be a Muslim and have the Quran. You could be, you could be a Mormon and have the Book of Mormon. It doesn't matter. You believe that God wrote a message to you. So if God wrote a message to you, why would he make it to where the whole world can't read it except for a couple people? See, not even logically does this make sense. Like, if God wants to give a message to us, it makes sense that he would have it to where everyone could have the message. Or else, why didn't he just have it, you know, written in all the languages? So, logically, God wouldn't hide a message and obscure it in a meaning that can only be understood in the original language. That just doesn't make sense. So I want to tell you about a guy I work with. His name is Sanko, and Lamine Sanko, and he's from Africa, and his country is half Muslim, half Christian. When he says that, it's half Catholic, so he was one of the people that thought I was a Catholic. So, but anyway, he told me, he said, "I've never read the Quran." I looked at him, I was like, "You're a practicing Muslim? You want to marry a Muslim? You pray five times a day, and you've never read the Quran?" And he said, "Yes." He's like, "In my country, we're in the other side of Africa." He's like, "We have our own dialect of language. None of us know Arabic. And God's word is only in Arabic. I've never read God's word." So the danger is that even of the 1.3 billion Muslims, most of them have never read their Bible because they think they don't have it. I have to go learn Arabic, and some of them, that costs so much money, they can't afford it. So God's word is hidden to them. How is that the idea of what God wants to give us a message? So the only area that this philosophy has any merit, and I'm just going to cover this caveat, is in the area of idioms. So the Muslims' argument is that God's meaning, if you translate it, it kind of changes. The original language has nuances that can only be understood in that language. The only example of that that's in the Bible is idioms. So how many of you know what an idiom is? Raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to explain it, so don't be scared. If you know what an idiom is, raise your hand. Okay, no one here, except for a couple. So an idiom is an expression from a language that if you were to just translate it, you wouldn't understand. So for instance, in English, you have a saying that says you're up a creek without a paddle. Now, does anyone know what that means? Has anyone ever heard that saying, you're up a creek without a paddle? So basically what it means is you're in a situation where you have no answer to it. So picture you're going up the creek in a canoe, you lose your paddle, and now you're up a creek without a paddle. How are you going to get back home? You have no way to paddle back home. Or, I mean, there's many sayings, right? But the point is, if someone were learning English, let's say they knew Chinese, and they translate up a creek without a paddle, they're like, this makes no sense. And they then look up the definition of creek and paddle, and they can't get the meaning. It's an idiom. So that's the only area where a language has something specific to itself. So let's look at idioms in the Bible. Genesis 22:17 says seed. All that means is descendants, right? Let's see. I have about 50 of them here, so I'm just going to look for a couple of them. 1 Kings 2:10, the Hebrew word is slept, but really it's an idiom for meaning he died. It says, you know, and the king slept. There is more and more and more. Exodus 3:8, land flowing with milk and honey, talking about Canaan. All that means is that the land was fertile, so it doesn't actually mean milk and honey is coming out of the ground, right? It just means that it's a very fertile land. So the idioms that are in the Bible are very easy to understand, and with the smallest amount of studying into it, you can understand it. So the whole concept of only the original language has a hidden meaning from God, it's just not true. Biblically, it's not true. Logically, it's not true. And so later, we're going to address the ramifications of that. But in conclusion, Muslims do not understand a basic premise of Scripture, and that causes them to falsely discredit the evidence that we will later use to convert them. So basically, they throw away the entire Bible that we're going to show them, saying, it's not the original language, it's not God's Word. And once they realize that, hey, that is God's Word, then they're stuck, because then they have to take what it says. You see what I'm saying? So it's kind of a easy way, kind of like, you know, some people say, oh, terrorists, just, you know, they're Muslims, they want to kill people, I'm not going to listen to a word they say. And you find a loving one that doesn't believe in violence, and you're like, oh no. And, you know, you're caught off guard. That's the same thing that they do. They say, well, I don't believe the Bible's not the original language, it's not from Allah. And so we have to get them to understand that it is. So the first core belief is that a Bible is only from God if it's in the original language. That's wrong. Second core belief that we're going to go over, and then we're going to move on, is the Bible has been corrupted because there are so many versions today. I looked up how many versions, simply in English, we have of the Bible. And the number is mixed because some translations haven't completely translated the entire Bible. If you count the ones that haven't been completed and the ones that have been completed, there are currently approximately 900 English Bibles out there. Now, we know of some of the famous ones like the NIV, the ESV, the KJV, you know, the three-letter ones, right? We've heard of them, and if we were to take all the other ones, it'd be 900. So a Muslim looks, he says, we have one Bible. You have 900. Clearly, it's been corrupted. Like, people have gotten their fingers into it and have messed it up, and so we can't trust anything you're saying. But here's something interesting, and this is what you can bring up to a Muslim. In English, there are approximately 60 translations of the Quran. So it conveniently, because they believe that the original language is only God's word, they'll look at 60 translations of the Quran and be like, oh, well, none of those are the real word of Allah. It's only the Arabic one. So even though they have a lot of translations, because they hold to the false premise that the original language is only God's word, they kind of escape. So here's the conundrum that they're stuck with. If to be logically consistent, either you have to accept all the translations, right? Because as long as it's an accurate translation. So the Quran has 60, the Bible has 900, they both have a lot. But then you get to the topic of what's an accurate translation. Or if you take the other route and you believe that it's only the original words then the original language of the Bible would still be from God. So you can't throw out what the Bible says. You still have to take it in its original language. So you either take both of them or you take both of them. Either way, because they kind of want to do a bait and switch. They want to say, oh, well, the Bible has many translations, so you can't trust it. But the Quran, although it has many translations, it's only the original word of God that counts. So we're going to trust it. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't match. Either you have to take both of them because they're 60 and 900, or you take both of them because they both have an original language. So, again, it's not factual. So, real quick, the Bible claims to be... I missed a spot. So, one last thing before we move on. What they say, the Quran, because it's God's word, because it promised to be preserved. They say Allah promises to preserve it, and they have several verses. The Bible makes the same claim. Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, 35, Psalm 119:89, Matthew 5:18. I could go on forever. There are promises and promises and promises and promises and promises in God's word that the Bible will last forever. It's preserved to all generations. One jot and tittle can't be removed from the law to all be fulfilled. So, if they take the Quran because it's preserved and claims to be, they would have to take the Bible because it's preserved and it claims to be. You see, so they're on equal footing in essence. So that's the main thing that Muslims believe about the Bible and about the Quran. So we have to get them to understand that, look, even if you try and say the Quran is from God, you have to admit that the Bible is also from God as well. So, moving on, and we're going to use that to build off of. So, the second thing they believe, Muslims believe that Jesus was only a prophet. Okay? And the Quran teaches this, and I actually have some verses for you today from the Quran. So, I'm probably going to butcher these books, but it's the Shakur, chapter 4, verse 171. O followers of the book, do not exceed the limits in your religion, and do not speak lies against Allah, but speak the truth. The Messiah, Isa, that's their name for Jesus, Isa, son of Maryam, is only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he communicated to Maryam, and a spirit from him. Believe therefore in Allah and his message, and say not three, desist, it is better for you. Allah is one Allah. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth is his, and Allah is sufficient for a protector. There's four other verses I have from the Quran, but basically the Quran over and over again says this message. Jesus was only a prophet. Allah is only one God, so Jesus can't be God because that means there's two gods and the Bible teaches in one God. So they believe Jesus is only a prophet. Their supporting claim is that he never claimed to be God, and all the times in the Bible that call him God are his followers making him into a legend. So you might take them to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So you connect those two verses. It says that the Word was God, and then it says the Word became flesh, which we know was Jesus. So Jesus is the Word. Back to verse 1, calls him God. Well, they say, well, that's John making Jesus into God. Jesus never claimed to be God, only his followers did. So let's take that. What's our answer to that? So let's use their standard. Only the words of Jesus. There are passages where Jesus blatantly says he's God. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Oh, goodness, we have 5 minutes left. Okay, we're going to go fast, like I promised. I want to get to all of this because I knew I had too much material walking into this, but I didn't know I would be going this slow. All right, John chapter 10, verse 14 through 39. I was going to establish this whole passage, but we don't have time. Basically, they are asking Jesus a question. He answers, in verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. Will someone raise their hand and read me the next verse, verse 31, John 10:31? Yes, Allison? Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. So they ask Jesus a question. He gives them an answer. He says, I and my Father are one. Then every Jew there, in essence, that was a Pharisee, that was a Sadducee, any religious leader, and their followers all pick up a stone to commit capital punishment for the sin of blasphemy. Now, can anyone define blasphemy for me? Ethan. It's claiming to be God. Thank you. So, not only did Jesus claim to be God, every person standing in that conversation understood what he was saying. So it's not like Jesus said something and everyone misunderstood. No, everyone there said, he just came to be God. The people who believed in him said, see, he is God. And the people who didn't believe in him said, I'm going to kill him because he just committed blasphemy. He clearly claimed to be God. Not only John chapter 10, look at John chapter 8. Two chapters over, John chapter 8. If you're taking notes, verses 30 through 59. Obviously, we're not going to go into all of them, but let's see, where is it? It is verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This is an obvious verse. What's the next one say? Then took they up stones to cast at him. So again, because of blasphemy, they wanted to kill him. If you're taking notes, this is a direct quote of Exodus 3:14. When Moses goes to the burning bush and God sends him back to Egypt and says, go tell them that God sent you. He said, what am I supposed to call you? Like, we don't even have a name for you. And he says in the verse, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So God says the very name I want you to use for me to prove that you're from God is that I am sent you. That is God's title. It's his identification. And Jesus says, I am. So then they're like, he just claimed to be God again. They take up a stone. They want to kill him a second time. So this whole concept of Jesus never claimed to be God is simply not true. He did. So let's very quickly go into how to convert a Muslim. The first thing you must prove, knowing all of this, what they're going to bring up, and the truth to it, our answer to it, how can we use that then to see a Muslim saved? Number one, the first thing you must prove to them is that the Quran and the Bible were not written by the same God. And I'm just going to have to, let's see, I have 2 minutes. There are verses and verses and verses on differences that can't be the same. For instance, I can give you the verses later. You want to come talk to me afterwards. Noah. Basically, the Quran has 2, 3, 4 verses that say that Noah, his sons weren't on the ark. So his son was with all the unbelievers, and Noah's calling to his son and says, please come on the ark. Don't be with the unbelievers. And the waters were rising up, and Noah's son comes back to him and says, hey, I'm going to hide in the top of a mountain, and I'll be safe from the flood. And then obviously the flood covers the whole earth, kills Noah's son. So Noah comes out with his son's dead, and it's just him and his wife. So that's what the Quran says. Obviously, we know that not to be true. The three sons and their wives went with Noah and his wife in the flood or in the ark. God sealed the ark, and then the flood happened. So clearly some differences there. Jesus, we've already addressed that one. So they say that Jesus wasn't God. They say that he was just a messenger, that God is one. So obviously the Bible says something different. Jesus' death on the cross, and this is really interesting. I want to throw this in there because this is the most interesting point in the whole message. Sanko told me that he was taught, because he can't read the Bible, right? So he was taught that all men die, and since Jesus never died, he's actually going to come back again to die. So you're like, wait a second, Jesus died on the cross. Listen to what the Quran says about this. Let me find it real quick. Did Jesus die on the cross? This is Yusuf Ali, chapter 4, verse 157. That they said and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts and no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety they killed him not. Shakur chapter 4, verse 157. And they're saying, surely we killed the Messiah, Issa, son of Maryam, the messenger of law, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but made it appear to them. So, like Issa, and most surely those who differ therein, are only in a doubt about it, and they have no knowledge respecting it, but only are follow a conjecture, and they killed him not, for sure. That's what the Quran says. So basically, the Muslims believe that while Jesus was dying on the cross, God switched him out, threw him into heaven, and had someone else appear on the cross and pretend to die, and that the person who ended up dying wasn't Jesus. that Jesus went to heaven real quick, like on the cross. That's what they literally believe. And here's the interesting part. Revelation 13, we're done. We don't have time. That's the bell, right? Revelation 13 says that a beast is going to come, and it's actually a man, and it describes the beast as speaking all sorts of blasphemy. The beast receives a deadly wound, and then the false prophet raises him back up to life. And then everyone follows that Antichrist after that deadly wound, because it's a miracle. He's basically killed, and then he's raised back. Now, you tell me if this isn't Satan setting it up for that. If all Muslims, 1.3 billion people in the world, believe that Jesus went to heaven, he never died, he's coming back to die, and then everyone follows him. And the Antichrist is going to come, receive a deadly wound, and Satan's going to bring him back. And the whole world is going to believe a lie. This religion is setting them up to believe a lie in the tribulation, in the 7 years. So it's incredibly remarkable how deceptive Satan can be, that he literally sets up false religions to follow him in the end. It's crazy. But okay, so the last thing, you have to prove to them that the Bible and the Quran are written by a different God. And then the last thing you must prove to them is the concept that your faith, that their faith, okay, it is causing them to do good. They pray, they believe in giving, but it is in no way taking care of the bad. And I'm going to end on this note and we're done. You can pack up. A Muslim believes, just like a Catholic, just like a Jehovah's Witness, and we'll get into that later, is that all of their works, they believe in five pillars. That gets them to heaven. They basically think that God is going to judge them. And if they pray five times a day, if they fast on the month of Ramadan, if they give a portion of their goods, in essence a tithe, if they do the other two pillars, those five things God is going to judge. And if they follow the five pillars and it outweighs all the bad they've done, they're going to get to go to paradise. So they, in essence, believe a works-based religion. And what I have seen open the eyes of Muslims, and I've talked with many Muslims at my work, and it's convinced every single one of them, is that, look, all those good things you're doing, the fact you pray five times a day, the fact that you give, the fact that you fast for an entire month during the sun being up, like, that's a lot, right? What does that do about your sin, though? That doesn't change a thing. You're still guilty. If you were to go before a judge, you still have the bad rap sheet, in essence. And to get them to realize, look, all this good I'm doing, it doesn't fix the bad I've done. And that's when you present Jesus, and that Jesus' blood can take away our sins. And that's when you have the chance to lead them to Christ. But you will never get there if you follow their premise that we don't have God's word because it's not in the original language. You have to explain that to them. You'll never get there if they still think that Jesus was only a prophet because he never claimed to be God. You have to show them that he actually claimed to be God and he was God. And once you've established those principles, you can then show them that they need Jesus. They need his payment on the cross. And we can see Muslims saved just like any other false religion. So why don't we go ahead and pray? I hope you wrote notes. I hope this helped. Hopefully next time you meet a Muslim, you feel more confident explaining Christianity and defending our faith and seeing them one to Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the message. I pray that you will help us as we meet Muslims and we get to share our wonderful faith with them. Lord, I thank you that our faith can be defended. Lord, please bless the message as we're going to hear from pastors. In holy name I pray. Amen.